Okay. All right.
Be responsible and a
good model. All right. Awesome. Very good. Well, why don't we just take a moment to pray? God, thank you so much for giving us a day to breathe, a day to worship you, a day to live. Jesus, we thank you that you died on the cross for our sins and that you rose from the dead to give us hope. We come here tonight in a lot of different places. Some of us are happy to be here and excited. Some of us aren't so sure we even know if we believe in you. Others of us are just wrestling with making through today. But regardless of that, Lord, we are here. And so we want to declare this space your kingdom. Jesus, we want to declare you our King. Holy Spirit, we want to declare you as the only Spirit we will listen to. And we ask that you would give us courage to believe what is true and to throw out what is false. So we ask, Jesus, all of that in your name. Amen. Well, welcome to the Village. If you've been here a while, you know we've been going through Hebrews. But right now at the Village and all over the world, we are in the Lenten season. And what Lent is the time between Ash Wednesday, which was this last Wednesday, until Easter. It's about 46 days. And it is the season where we spend a little bit of time focusing on our own sin and focusing on what actually put Jesus on the cross. So we spend time fasting. We actually spend some time doing good works, being other-centered, putting on disciplines. Lent often is a time as a Christian when you reassess where you are with Jesus. And all of that is an anticipation of Easter and of the big party of celebrating Jesus' resurrection and giving us hope. So in that period, we decided to just take a pause in Hebrews and do a little series on discipleship. And let me just tell you how that got here, how we got to that point. In the leadership community, we spent some time discussing what were we going to preach on this year. And one of the things that came up was that we would like to talk a little bit about what does it mean to follow Jesus practically. Not in some esoteric way, but really when I get out of bed and I'm eating breakfast and I'm dealing with my children or my roommate or my cat, how do I walk with Jesus? How do I follow Jesus? What does that mean? And so what we're going to do during this time in this Lenten season when we're reassessing is we're just going to talk about what does it mean to be a disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus and to follow Jesus? Now, the word discipleship is not a word that you use in the secular world, right? It's not a word that you go up to people and say, hey, I'm a disciple of so-and-so. I mean, I don't think other than preaching and practicing preaching have I said disciple to anybody. I don't talk about discipleship with the grocer. Right, and disciple and discipleship has kind of a weird connotation in our world because if you say it to somebody, usually that means that you follow some crazy fanatic who has locked himself up in a house and has a bunch of stuff, you know, packed away in his closet, and he has pot brownies in his refrigerator, and who knows what he has in his basement, right? There's this weird sense that you're a little crazy if you say you're a disciple of anybody or anything. But the reality is, disciple's not that big of a word. And here at the Village, over the last 3 years, the way we've decided to define disciple is someone who is a disciplined learner. That's someone who intentionally disciplines themselves to learn something, to focus their life around something. So if you are a disciple of Jesus, you are a disciplined learner of Jesus. And tonight I'd like to add to that that you're not just a disciplined learner, but Scripture is pretty clear that you are also a disciplined practicer. If you look at the end of Matthew and the Great Commission, if you look at the disciples' lives after Jesus left in all of Acts, you see that it's not just learning about Jesus that makes you a disciple, but it's actually practicing what you've learned. It's telling other people about what you've learned. So tonight, what we're going to do is just begin the beginning process of what does it mean to be a disciple? Kind of define that a little bit. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. We'll be in the NIV. And there are Bibles all over, so you can grab one. I do not know what page that is on. I forgot to check. And there are all these different Bibles, because we're the village. We're not consistent as to how many Bibles. In fact, if you pick one up, there may be an NASB. But anyway, pick up a Bible. Matthew is in the New Testament. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 is where we're going to start. Now, here's the thing. We're going to start with Jesus' first, basically his preaching ministry, the way he started it, the first words of his proclamation of who he was. And this is going to be his theme for the rest of his life, and it's the theme of the first three Gospels. So we'll start verse 17. It says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach." This is the very beginning of his ministry. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. We have to stop on this word repent. Now, if you've been at the village a long time, or you've read lots of commentators, or you've heard bunches of sermons, you've read your Greek dictionary, all those good things, which I know you all do, you're going to find out that they all agree, all those people agree, it means turning from something. Oh, they try to say differently, and they come up with cool definitions, but it just means to turn. To turn away from something, to go the opposite direction. So when Jesus is asking us to repent from sin, he's asking us to go in the opposite direction. But you need to understand the intensity of what Jesus is saying, because repent is the beginning of becoming a disciple. It is at the core, it's the cornerstone of following Jesus, is this proclamation to repent. So if you go to Genesis chapter 1, and you look at this story, if you've ever read Genesis chapter 1, it's the beginning of the Old Testament. God creates the universe. And there are two things you need to note in those first three chapters. Number one is that when God creates the universe, when God creates people, he says it's good. He says it's really, really good. He likes it. He puts man and woman in the garden. He puts humanity in the garden. And he says, this is good. Only he says to them, don't do one thing. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And immediately they do that, or it seems immediately, because it's only three chapters. But immediately they eat from this tree, and as soon as that happens, they start heading in the opposite direction of the garden. Now the garden is good, and the opposite of direction of good is evil. And so if you look at humanity since the beginning, we have been on this stream of going against in the opposite direction of good. And it's not just good, but it's good defined as relationship with God of the universe. So here we are headed that way. And Jesus steps into that stream and says, repent. Maybe you can think about it this way. Anna. Now, I don't know how many of you know, but I live in a community house. And there's a little girl in this community house named Anna. She is the daughter of Keith and Julie, who are the other couple that we live with. And when Anna was really little, when she first started to get to walk, she would go to little end tables and want to pull things off. And she'd want to eat things. You know, little kids like to eat books. And that was Anna's thing, book eating. Okay? So the way that we would help her with that is that when she got to those end tables, we would take her hands off of them, we would say no, we would sign no, and we would flick her finger. So she had all of this sensory information. So then after a while, Anna, you would see her, she would start heading towards something, and she would be signing no. And she would sign no all the way towards the end table. Now, if you think about it, that's humanity. That's you and me. All of us inside feel this thing where we know we're saying no, 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 while we head off to do what we don't want to do, right? We're always going in that direction, just like Anna, saying no, no, no. And Jesus steps into it and says, repent. Now, what he asks us to repent from is sin. And so I'd like to write sin up on the board, because I want you to remember that. Now, in the Greek, sin means missing the mark. It's an archery term, right? It's a term that says you missed the target. But in Jesus' vocabulary, sin is a lot bigger than just missing the mark. Sin is about worship. Sin is always about worship. What you are worshiping. So when Jesus steps in and says, repent from your sin, he's talking about you repenting from what you're worshiping. Because when the God of the universe engages us, he's always engaging us in the context of worship. And so when he steps in and says, repent, turn away, he's asking you to turn away from what you worship. And all of us are worshiping something, right? We all are organizing our life and we around things, and we have rituals for them. For instance, I always give you this example, but I still struggle with it. I worship the smile of my wife. Right, so I organize my life around her making, you know, smiling and approving of me so that I feel good, that everything's okay. And trust me, when she starts frowning or isn't happy or things aren't going well or she doesn't feel good and my God is not happy, then I get angry at her. I get angry at my God, right? You notice this with if you're going on a diet, right? A lot of times, if you're going on a diet and you're a person who really has dealt with your life by eating, you really don't want to be around dieters because they're grumpy. They're grumpy all the time because their God, they can't hang out with it anymore. They can't eat, right? They can't worship. And it's frustrating to them. So when Jesus steps in and says, repent, he's asking us to turn away from the things that we organize our life around that are in the opposite direction of the garden and in the opposite direction of relationship with God. So this first point of being a disciple involves you repenting. It involves you examining what it is that you worship other than God. What is it that you're organizing your life around that Jesus is calling you to repent? Now he says that we're to turn to God. But what's the reason for this? Well, he says the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. Well, for most of us, it's like, okay, what does that mean? Well, we've been studying this in Hebrews. If you go to Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll just go there for you and read it to you. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, speaking to Hebrews, says about Jesus. And about the kingdom of heaven, really. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The kingdom of heaven is Jesus come to earth. So when Jesus is saying, repent, turn from your sin, go to God, he's saying, because I'm here, I'm near, okay? John tells us that he came and tabernacled with us in John 1. In John's first letter, he says that we touched God, we felt Jesus, he was with us. Jesus is saying, the reason that you need to repent is because I'm here, the perfect representation of God, fully man, fully human, here I am, repent. Jesus didn't call on a telephone. Jesus didn't text you. Jesus came and knocked on our door and sat down for dinner and said, repent, turn away. Turn from what you're doing, what you're organizing your life around that's moving you away from God, because I'm here. I've come to get you. Come. Come follow me. The call to be a disciple of Jesus is a very intimate call. It's not some long distance thing. It's very intimate. The God of the universe came to get you, to call you, to bring you along. That should blow your mind. The one who represents God, the very essence of God, came to be with you, to call you. So the second part of being a disciple, or second idea, is that this is not something divorced from reality. It's not something that is cold and unfeeling. Jesus' call to follow him is deeply intimate. Now what I want to do is quickly, in Matthew, take a look at Jesus' calling of some other disciples, of his main disciples. So we'll keep reading. Verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." The NASB says, "I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And there's two ideas here, and I need my... Somebody give me a Kleenex. There are? Oh, somebody provided me with them. There, thank you very much. I thought they had disappeared. There are two ideas here that are really important, and I want to touch on them. But before I do that, Jesus is calling these disciples at the beginning of his ministry. And for you and I, we're called to be Jesus' disciples after the resurrection. And so the call to be Jesus' disciple really involves the whole gospel. And I hope you don't get tired of me telling you the whole gospel, because it's important, because it involves your call. So Jesus came, he was fully God and fully man, and he lived a life you couldn't live, right? And he died a death you couldn't die. Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That Jesus laid his life down for you and I, for our sin, and he rose from the dead to give us hope, right? We've been reading Hebrews, and it tells us that Jesus' resurrection removes the anxiety of death. That's a story that, if you believe, does two things to you, and this is important. Number one is that if you believe that story, if you grab hold of Jesus, you get a new identity, right? 1 Peter 2 says that you're a priest. John 1 tells us that we're a child of God. All of the New Testament is full of this identity that we're given, that when you follow Jesus, you're handed an identity, his child, Jesus' brother, a priest. But not only are you given an identity, you're given a vocation. Right? 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we become ministers of reconciliation. You and I have this vocation to reconcile people, that we're to bring Jesus to people in the world and to one another and reconcile them to God. Jesus is what brings us into relationship with God. And so if you become a follower of Jesus, that's, you have an identity and you have this vocation. Well, in this text here, it's the very exact same call. Jesus calls these disciples away from their vocation, right? They're fishermen. He calls them away from their family, right? This is what they do. This is their identity. In the one of the things that is often we mistake Jesus' disciples for is being poor. We just figure that they're poor. But if you're a fisherman and you own a boat, fish are a delicacy. Taking them up to Jerusalem, fish are expensive. So these are men who are middle class or lower middle class people, have their own businesses, have a career that defines who they are, and Jesus says, "No, I'm going to change that. Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, not fishers of fish." He changes their career. But not only that, he calls them away from their family. There's dad. It's dad's business. And in the first century, your family defined you. But you know what? Our family defines us now. The lack of our family, if we don't have one, that defines us. Family always defines us. You know, being a Sepan means something to me. There's a heritage to it. There's a lore. I can't figure out why I have lots of Hispanic relatives. Like, I'm trying to figure that out, being that I'm an Eastern Bloc guy. Why do I have Hispanic relatives? There's a whole history to my name. There's a city named after me. Or not after me, but hey, not yet. But, right, there's a city named Sepan. And my name means peace. That's an identity, right? And Jesus says, "No, come away from your family." This is really important because the call of discipleship is to say your priorities are going to have to change. If you're going to follow Jesus, then the way that you look at things is going to have to change. Jesus and Jesus' way of looking at things are going to have to become the priority. And let me quickly show you how that works, because I think it's important. One of the things that we're going to do is cover a couple subjects over the next 5 weeks to try to make being a disciple as practical as possible. But when you look at marriage, sex, being single, you know, your money, your children, your roommate, your family, and the world will say, or your vocation, what you do in the world, has things to say about the value systems built around those things. Your family, your community, your vocation, the world, it speaks to all of those things. It tells what's valuable. It tells you the way you're supposed to do things in all those areas and a whole bunch more. And what Jesus does is he steps in, and his call to repent and his call to follow him says, no. What I say about marriage, what I say about sexuality, what I say about parenting, what I say about all of these things, they have to take precedent. And they have to take precedent over your family and over your career. To follow Jesus is to have all of that transformed. Now, we know that these men go back to fishing, right? It's not like they left their job. They still have their jobs. We know that they took care of their families. But following Jesus is about priorities. It's about the way you look at the world. So, tonight, what I'm hoping is simply just to get you a little excited. A little excited about following Jesus. I want you to, how do I say this? Let me just say it this way. The way I respond to preachers standing up and saying, Jesus is awesome, here's the gospel, he's intimate, he's calling you to turn around, he's calling you to do all these things, I have a couple responses to these, that kind of preacher, some guy standing up telling me this is what Jesus wants. One of them is to say, yes! I'm going to do this. I'm going to follow Jesus. Man, I can see my life being changed. I can see the way that I've been worshiping things I shouldn't worship. I'm ready to go. Let's do this. What am I supposed to do? Another response I tend to have, is, depending on, you know, if I'm dieting or not, is to say, gosh, that just seems hard. That seems overwhelming, right? And you know what? It's actually true. Jesus says that his burden is light and his yoke is light, it's not heavy, but you know what? Worshiping your children, worshiping things that are sinful, they may be not too difficult at first, but they're horrible taskmasters. They weigh heavy on you. And making the transition from these horrible, horrible taskmasters that you worship to Jesus, who loves you and is calling you to be his disciple, that little thing is like being squeezed between an hourglass into a new reality. It's difficult. It's hard. It feels like someone's ripping the very existence of who you are out. So even though Jesus comes and he knocks on your door and he sits down at your table, what he's asking and following him, that's not as hard as making it through that tiny little squeeze to have your reality change, to turn your back on what has been making you comfortable and what you've been worshiping. The third way I would respond is that I've heard Eric talk a lot about this, and familiarity breeds contempt, right? And so my impression would be, okay, another talk about discipleship, another talk about doing something I don't really want to do. Whatever, Eric, I'll see you next week, right? And then that's how I am. If I get, there's a little contempt if I've heard the same thing over and over again. I don't know where you're at in that, but my hope is that you'd be excited. My hope is that you would be excited to find out what God is calling you to. Now, if you decide to step into that, and I don't know where you are with Lent, but Lent for me personally is the place where I do this. Every year, I look at my life. And one of the things this year I did with Lent was I cut out television in the evening. And my wife has been telling me I'm grumpy. And I kind of finally figured out that television at night has become something that I organize my life around after the kids go to bed, because it kind of helps me decompress. And so I've been decompressing with Scripture. And that makes me grumpy. Okay? Because I have to be present with things. I have to be connected to things. I have to decide to follow Jesus, because Jesus is standing there and saying, Eric, you need to repent. And I'm like, oh, I don't want to. And so for me, Lent is a working this out. Lent is a time when I'm wrestling with what it means to follow Jesus. But here's another thing. Once I decide to head down this road of being a disciple, to follow Jesus, and this, it's kind of the cyclical thing. You know, it's repent and follow is not, I decided once to repent, and then I'm following and I'm in. For me, it seems like every day I have to get up and repent and follow. You know, because I've, by the end of the day, I've denied Jesus. So it's something I have to do every day. But when I face these kinds of things in my life and Jesus is calling me to repent and to follow him, there are two things that happen. One is I get really distracted. I am kind of ADD, and there goes the squirrel kind of person. Like, in fact, some of you may have noticed this, that before service, if you talk to me, I may walk away from you halfway in a conversation and have no idea what you were talking about, because I have so many different things going on in my head because I'm really, really distracted. And my interests are all over the place. And so it's hard to focus. So one of the things that we end up facing, or an obstacle to being a disciple and to walking this path, is that we just get distracted. But the other thing is, the other obstacle a lot of us face, is that we try to do too much. We try to be like, hey, you know, this happens at the beginning of the year, right? You set new resolutions. I mean, right now, from January to March is when all the gyms and all the personal trainers make money, right? This is their big time. I even talked to one of them. They're like, here's where I make 2/3 of my income. I'm going to line up all these people in January, and I'm going to get them to pay me for the whole year, because they're going to quit by March, right? We're all this way. And it's not just that we're going to get in shape. We're going to spend more time with our kids. We're going to do more things outside. We're going to paint. We're going to fix that thing on the wall that we've been looking at for 3 years. We have all these resolutions. And then once we fail, we're like, whatever, and we quit. So one of the obstacles of following Jesus is we try to just take it all on at once. So what I'd like to do in just closing tonight is give you a couple ways that we're going to look at things for the next 5 weeks, how we're going to approach things. Because what we're going to do is we just picked 5 subjects, and we're going to look at the Gospels, and we're going to say, what does the Gospel say about our money? What does Jesus say about our money? What does Jesus say about marriage? What does Jesus say about entertainment? And we're going to try to make it as practical as possible. To do that, though, I'm going to give you a little grid that we're going to look at things in being a disciple. So I've got 5 things. The first thing is, as we begin to look at individual things in our life, we need to articulate what we're doing. So here's how this works. If you are... spend a lot of time worshiping the refrigerator. That's the place that you hang out late at night. That's your worship station. You have music for it. You have a preacher. You know, you like Bobby Flay and his barbecue. You know, that's the church that you go to. Here's what you need to do. You need to articulate it out loud by saying, this is my problem. This is my problem. I worship food. I'm connected to food in a way that's unhealthy. Now, here's what normally our plan is once we've done that. When we think about repenting, we're going to come up with a strategy on how we're going to fix it. Well, here's the thing about repentance, and it's pretty fascinating. Jesus is calling us to repent with full knowledge that we can't. The only thing that we can do is acknowledge. We can be like Anna. We can say no, no, no. We can acknowledge our sin. We can acknowledge our gods. But there's one other thing we can do. And David does this in the Psalms all the time. We can proclaim what we would be like if the Holy Spirit came and changed us. What it would look like if God transformed us, if he changed us, if he removed us out of the church of Bobby Flay, right? What it would look like. So you can say, I worshiped food, but you know what? If God intervened in my life, if you intervene, Jesus, then I won't overeat. I won't be someone who takes thirds and fourths. I won't be the person who sneaks out at, you know, 1 a.m. to get my little snack. I won't be the person who, when it gets really depressed, has the special restaurant that nobody else knows about that they go to and sneak to, and it's the, right? You begin to declare what you would be like if God intervened. And you don't just do it. I would say you write about it. You tell your friends about it. Here's my struggle. Here's what it would look like if God did something. Now, the second thing you would need to do then, if you articulate it, is that you need to practice. Just because you can't change doesn't mean you can't practice changing. See, practice actually gives you an opportunity to have God intervene. So, you practice not going to the refrigerator. You practice only eating a small portions on your plate. You practice, and you practice, and you practice. And you wait with anticipation for the Spirit of God to transform you, for Jesus to change things, for Jesus to change what's in your mind. Now here's the third thing, is that you have to give yourself grace, because I guarantee you, if you practice and you practice to follow Jesus, you're guaranteed to fail, right? If you remember the story of Peter, when Jesus is out on the water and Peter wants to come to him, and Peter's focused on Jesus and he's walking on the water and everything's good when he jumps out of the boat, and then he looks sideways and he falls in the water. And that's our story of discipleship. We jump out of the boat, we practice, and we look sideways. So you have to have grace for yourself. You see, Jesus did do food right. When Jesus was on earth, he had a healthy relationship with food. For you. He did do it. And he died for your unhealthy relationship with food or whatever else it is. I've just picked food. I'm sorry if it's one of your issues. I keep harping on it. But you have to have grace for yourself. You have to accept that Jesus died for your sin and that he rose from the dead. And regardless of your struggle to be a disciple of Jesus in this area, when you raise from the dead, you will have a healthy relationship with food. Because God will transform you. And so you have grace for yourself. You accept that Jesus is okay with you. And this is the important part, because most of us stop there. We fail and we quit. We're done. We just can't do it. But Jesus says, no, 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 that's doing it's not the point. Get back up and practice. I'm the point. The fourth idea is that you have to imagine it. This has been transformative in my life. Imagining myself as someone who doesn't live his life around his wife's approval. What would that look like? Imagining myself loving her in a way that isn't built around her smiling at me and saying everything is okay. Imagining myself sitting at the dinner table and only having one meal. Imagining myself in whatever it is that God is calling me to, actually imagining myself doing it. The mind is a powerful place, and the mind is where Jesus works often. And as we allow our mind to think about what it would look like to be a godly person, the Holy Spirit begins to build that into our life. Jesus begins to build that into our life. And the fifth idea that we're going to use to kind of look at different things in the next 5 weeks is that you have to proclaim what God has done. And this is the thing that I think maybe the village really needs to work on. That is that we as a community need to start proclaiming, even in the small ways, what God has done. Because as people, you know, maybe it's because your pastors, plural, are kind of Eeyores at some level, so you kind of have a little bit of Eeyore in you. Or, you know, how many know even what I'm talking about, right? You all Eeyores, right? You all have little kids or have been around them. Winnie the Pooh. Eeyore is always... It's always kind of got a bad spin on everything. And it's really comfortable in failure. Failure is a comfortable thing to be in, right? You don't have to worry if you've really failed or not. Like, if you failed, then you failed. You don't have to think, did I fail or didn't I fail? Did God really have me fail? Like, you don't have any doubt about failure. It's a safe place, right? But to proclaim that God intervened in places, we just doubt that. And the thing is, where Satan tends to attack us as we're disciples of Jesus is that he says, you know, what has God done? What has he done? And we're like, because we're not used to talking about what God has done. We don't talk about it to one another. And so part of practically following Jesus as we look at the different areas of our life in the next 5 weeks is, what does it look like to proclaim what God has done in our marriage, what God has done in our parenting, what God has done in us being single, what God has done with our money? Even if it's tiny little things, to acknowledge that God is the one who transforms. Because then when the enemy, then when the world, then when our family, then when our vocation says, no, this is what's important, you say, no, no, because this is what God did. This is what he did here. This is what he did. You want to fight Satan, you tell Satan what God did in your life and what he's doing in your life. That's a very practical way to be a disciple. So, here are the things I want you to grab onto as we head into stuff next week. Number one, the beginning of discipleship is to hear the call of repentance and acknowledge that you're a person who worships other things besides God. Number two, to realize that the call to be a follower of Jesus is a deeply intimate one. You have to think in your head that Jesus is at your dinner table with your family sitting around you, and he's saying, I really want you to follow me. I want you to repent. I want you to organize your life around me. I love you. That's the call of discipleship. And in that call, he calls us away from our family as an identity, and he calls us away from our vocation to a new and greater one in the kingdom. I have a few seconds, a few minutes. Does anybody have any questions, any thoughts?
What are the five areas?
Articulate.
No.
Oh, five areas. Oh. I think marriage, sexuality, your money, entertainment. That's a different list. I just made those up as I went. I don't remember the actual ones on the... They're actually, I think, maybe on that. But those are four of the five. I don't know what that fifth one was.
Job.
Parenting, I think, or job. One of those. Sure, we'll go with one of those two. Sure. I'd have to look again to see what we wrote down, what we decided. Any other thoughts, questions, comments, pushbacks on me? Emily. Yes, I would agree. Yes.
Because then we're acknowledging that God actually did it and we don't want to.
Right. I would agree. Very good. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? Benji.
Why is it that I always find the light yoke so hard and the heavy yoke so attractive?
That's a really good question. So you're saying the things that I enjoy, that I organize my life around, seem to make things work and seem to make it easier than following Jesus. And
I think somebody has small children.
That could be that. I think a lot of it has to do with not so much the things as the actual tearing away from them. That's the hard part, at least in my mind. But anybody else? Comments? The flesh is addicted.
Yeah, I think there's a fundamental difference. Like, we love to have the world centered on us.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, the devil will say, or our flesh will say, come do this thing that's centered on you.
Yes. Yes.
And God's simple statement is, my yoke is easy, but you got to be focused on me. You got to be sufficient for me.
Very good. Yeah, no, definitely. Reuben and then wife of Reuben.
I
know Danielle. That's true. No, like, it's like pulling a root out of a... Danielle? Very awesome. Bob, and then Hannah, and then I'm going to close. Well, I think probably the articulating one is one that you speak out loud to other people. I think the imagining one is when you're alone in your thought life, you're practicing those kinds of things in your mind, would be my thought. And I think I'm running out of time, so I'm going to close and pray. Dear God, thank you for calling us to repent, to inviting us into a relationship with the God of the universe. Thank you for dying on the cross and raising from the dead, and giving us hope that we will be made complete in the end, and that you are, that we're works in process. Thank you for the journey that you've called us into. I ask that you would bless the rest of our time and the food that we eat. So we ask all that in your name, Jesus. Amen. There's a couple ways to respond to God's word tonight. One is through offering. If you are visiting with us, we are just happy to have you. You please not need to give anything. Can you send that way? If the last person would put the offering basket underneath whatever chair they're at, that would be great. The other way to respond is right next to Rod, big guy back there, wave. There's a chair that says Sinner's Chair. It is a legend that Martin Luther had a chair in his home, the reformer Martin Luther, that was called the Sinner's Chair. And people who came and sat in it, Luther and whoever was in the home, knew that that person was struggling with their own sin, or the sin against them, or just sin in the world, and they needed prayer. It's the same in our house here at the Village. If you sit in that, we know that you're just dealing with sin, one way or another, yours or other people's, and we'll pray for you. What we ask is that you don't give us a long story, because we're eating dinner afterwards and we'd be happy to chat with you about that. But you just say a few words and let someone pray for you, and they will probably pursue you on that afterwards to talk to you. So if you need prayer, please sit in that chair. The other way to respond to God's word is through communion. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, it was Passover meal. I just recently read the amount of lambs that were being sacrificed on Passover. But when Jesus stood up and said that his body, that this was his body and it was broken for his disciples, there was this image that of these lambs being sacrificed, and that he was going to be our lamb and his body was going to be broken for us. And so Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." And at the end of that meal, with the stench of blood because of all the sacrifice, most likely Jesus held up a glass of wine, and he said that this was his blood, the blood of the new covenant, shed for the forgiveness of sins for the people. And so this, it was big for his disciples to hear this, and he said to take that and to drink it in remembrance of him, and to do it as often as they gathered. So if you can do that, if you say, you can say, "I stand with Christ's body broken and his blood poured out for me, come. Take some bread, dip it in the juice. On this end is juice, on the other end is wine. We're going to listen to a little bit of music. We're going to sing together, and we're going to eat together. So let's spend some time worshiping.